Glad to see everyone back here with us this evening. If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We'll be getting to that in just a moment. Sometimes when we're thinking of names for our children, or what we may want to name our children, or we're thinking about names maybe that we can suggest to the parents of our grandchildren for their children. Oftentimes we dwell upon names that maybe have good meanings. Or maybe we rule some names out because there are connotations that go with those names that we don't want associated with our children or our grandchildren. Such names such as Jezebel. Or maybe even Judas Iscariot. Some of those things that we may think of when we're thinking about naming our children. But names like Paul and Peter and Jacob and Joseph, those names have good connotations surrounding them. And especially during biblical times, as we look and look at these men's names and these people's names, oftentimes it's beneficial to go back and look and see what those names meant. For instance, when we look at the name of Jesus, we know why he was named that. It was because he was going to be the Savior of his people. It was because he would be God in the flesh. His name literally meaning God with us. And so it's a good thing to go back and look at the definitions of these names. What did they mean? Notice with me 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. We read of a man here whose name literally meant a fool. As a matter of fact, when we go back and we look at this man's name, it is the name from which, when we look at the original language in Latin, it is the name from which we get our word knave. K-N-A-V-E. Not a very good connotation surrounding this name, is it? Let's look at 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 and 3. And there was a man in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now friends, we have here the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. And his name, as we said, had a unique meaning. Now, what do we know of Nabal? From these two verses, we conclude, number one, we can jump to the conclusion, number one, that he's a rich man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So he had great possessions here, it seems. But not only that, he was going to make money, not just from maybe selling a lamb here or there for meat, or goats for that matter, but he was shearing his sheep. Now what did they do with the wool? They made clothes. And so he was going to gain wealth in that manner. And we know of him, he was of the house of Caleb. Now what do we know about Caleb? Good man, wasn't he? Of the 40 men that went into the land of Canaan, or the 12 men that went into the land of Canaan as spies, for 40 nights and 40 days in there. He was one of two that came back with a positive report, wasn't he? He was one that stood before the people. He stilled the people before Moses. And what did he say? Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. The other 10 said, we are as grasshoppers in their sight. But Caleb said, let us go. Let us go now. He was a man that at 80 years old, as he entered into the land of Canaan, he told Joshua, now the leader of the people, he said, Joshua, give me this mountain. What do we know of that mountain? There were giants that dwelled there, sons of Anakim. And yet at 80 years old, he went up and he possessed that mountain. Why? Because he knew God was on his side. And so here is a descendant of his that isn't representing the name of Caleb too well, as we'll see as we go through this chapter. But as we look at Nabal, we know he's a good family. What does it say? What does the Bible say of his wife? She was a good woman. She was, it seems to be, a very wise woman. And he, not only that, he was a good family, good wife. He was very wealthy. He owned much land. But what does the Bible emphasize about the man? He was churlish.
and evil in his doings. He was petty. He was petty. This man that had these great holdings, God says of him, he's very small. He's an ingrate. He's not grateful for what he's got. Doesn't understand it, it seems. He was a man that acted out the meaning of his name. He was a fool. One could summarize the life and character of Nabal, as I said, with the word ungrateful. And so when we think of Nabal and we look at 1 Samuel 25, what was this man's legacy? What did he leave behind? And so we might entitle this sermon tonight, The Legacy of a Fool. So when we look at Nabal, what do we see? We see, number one, ingratitude for his fellow man. Now as we look at this chapter, we see in verse 1, end there, verse 1, that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And he comes upon some shepherds that are looking after the sheep of Nabal. And David welcomes them into his camp and he protects them. He takes nothing from them. He makes sure that they are okay. And he learns then of who they're working for. And so he sends some messengers to Nabal. He wants some help from him. Let's look and see what happens. Now David, as he is here on the run from King Saul, joined with Nabal's servants, sheep shears, protected them, allowing them to increase the herds for the master. Now he's going to request something of Nabal in return. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11. Let's start back at verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master. Break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" It's payday now. David sends his servants to Nabal. "I've done this for you. I'm on the run from Saul. I need some help." And Nabal says, "Who is David?" Now he knew good and well who David was. There is no doubt in my mind that he knew who David was. His fame had gone throughout all of Israel, had it not? He was a young man, probably at the age of 17, that stood before a giant. To our best calculations, a man that stood about 9 feet 6 inches tall. And here was David at 17, probably standing no higher than 5'8". Nearly a 4-foot difference between the two. Here he stands before a man in full armor. His spear probably weighing as much or more than David did. And David going into battle with no armor and nothing but a sling and 5 stones. Is there any way that Nabal hadn't heard of David? Not a chance. But his excuse here is he's broken away from his master. When David's servants approached Nabal, what did he do? He insulted them. He excused himself by calling David basically a runaway. Here we have a classic example of an ungrateful man. Friends, when we examine the human body, we look at the organs. No organ exists just for itself, does it? When you think of your body, your stomach breaks down the food so that the rest of the body can absorb the nutrients. Your liver filters out toxins, so forth and so on. Each organ takes care, does something for the good of the whole body. In the same way, friends, no single human exists in this life just for himself, but he is to exist for the good of all. Nabal missed that memo. He missed it altogether. God did not put us here, friends, to eat, drink, and be merry, did he? That's not the reason that we're here. But he put us here to make the world better. Is that not why we're commanded to work? 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Keep tripping over my tongue tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? If a man will not work, what? Neither let him eat. If he doesn't work, neither let him eat. Why is he to work? To provide for families, yes, but also to give to those in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesians there, let him that stole, steal no more. But let him go to work so that he will have enough to give to those who are in need. Friends, that's a message to us there. But Nabal missed that. He was a fool. Let us not follow after the footsteps of Nabal. Someone may say, well, preacher, what have they done for me? Isn't that the same question that Nabal asked? But he made up an excuse. He made up an excuse. Friends, when we look at the Bible, who is our neighbor? Think about it. When we look at Luke chapter 10, and there we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. May have happened in true life, I don't know. But here we have the Good Samaritan. Here's a man that comes upon someone that's in need. Someone that in all likelihood would hate even the appearance, would not even look upon the face of the Samaritan. And yet, what does he do? He stops and he helps. And then when Jesus concludes the parable, he asked the lawyer, the one that asked, who is my neighbor? He asked the question to the lawyer. Who do you suppose was this man's neighbor? Was it the priest that came along and he saw him and passed to the other side of the road? No, he didn't see to his knee, did he? What was it the Levite that came and he saw him and did so much as to come over and look at him laying in the ditch and then go on his way? Wasn't him either, was it? Now notice there, friends, that you have a priest. One who has been dedicated to the service of God. And he says, oh, that's none of my concern. I'm going to go over here. Here you have a Levite. He wasn't of the priestly order. He was not a direct descendant of Aaron. But you have a man of the tribe of Levi who's supposed to know the Word of God frontwards and backwards. And his curiosity gets the best of him. He goes and he looks on this man, sees that he's hurt, that he's nigh unto death, and does nothing. But the Samaritan sees him, sees that he's in need, that he's nigh unto death. He gets down, he anoints his wounds, he puts him on his own beast, he takes him to the inn, says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and gives him some money. He says, if you need anything more than this, let me know when I come back and I'll give you the rest. Who then was the neighbor? The one that saw to his need. Was Nabal a neighbor to David? No. Friend, when we see someone that's in need, it is our responsibility to respond. It is our responsibility to see that need is met. Friends, when we look at the example of Jesus, in all likelihood, Jesus would wake up. We know that he was wont each morning, it seems, to go and pray. So we get an indoor picture here, an inside picture of maybe what Jesus' routine was. He'd wake up, he'd go pray, maybe eat a little bit of breakfast. He'd go out then and look for someone to help. Here was the Son of God. Here was God in the flesh, His name meaning God with us. And what did He do? He helped others. He saw to needs. And He did that, why? Because of His love for us. To get the message about the kingdom out. What better example do we have than Jesus Christ? Friends, we ought not look down on people in unfortunate circumstances. When we see someone on the back pew in disheveled clothing, maybe dirty, what is our natural reaction? Is it to go and shake their hand and welcome them? invite them back again? Friends, too often that's not the case. Ought not we to welcome each stranger with open arms, regardless of their economic circumstances? We are to be a neighbor to that person. We are to be a friend to them. That's our responsibility. Don't we learn that in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead, right? What good, friends, does it do us to see a person in need? Maybe they're looking for help, whether it's physical or spiritual. And we say to them, as James gives that example, be ye warmed and filled. And yet we don't give them clothing. We don't give them food. What does James say about that type of faith? It's dead. We cannot, friends, call ourselves Christians and look down upon people in unfortunate circumstances. But friends, we need to help them. For that's our responsibility. And friends, God expects us to imitate His goodness, knowing that vengeance is His. If we do not extend mercy, can we expect mercy? None at all. And so when we look at the life of Nabal, friend, first of all, we notice his ingratitude for his fellow man. Number two, we look at Nabal and we see ingratitude for his spouse. Now just to speak plainly here, whoever played matchmaker didn't know what in the world they were doing when they put Abigail with Nabal. They didn't have a clue. They were polar opposites. They had nothing in common. The only interaction that we see at all between these two individuals, between Abigail and Nabal, is in verse 37. Read it with me. But it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. She told him of David's mercy. But we can still see that there's nothing in common between them. It's implied by the fact when Nabal died, nobody cared. Nobody cared that Nabal died. It was of no consequence to them. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that David was relieved. Notice with me verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. David was relieved of this man's death, that he had died, and so he would not have killed him. Abigail herself flat out called him a worthless fool. Notice verse 25. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, or Belial, even Nabal. A man of Satan. A man of an idol. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Calls her husband a fool. States it plainly. And it seems that Abigail was a bit relieved as well, doesn't it? Didn't waste any time whatsoever in marrying David. Went unto him immediately and became his wife, verses 40 through 42. Friends, when we look at Nabal, think about it. He had it all, didn't he? He had money. He had power. And from all accounts in the Bible, he had a beautiful wife. He had everything that a man could want. But more importantly, friend, he had a wise wife. She was a woman that was wise in her ways. And to an extent, loyal to her husband. Nabal didn't realize what he had. We read in Proverbs, in verse 31, of the worthy wife. And friends, we learn there that he that finds a wife finds a help suitable for him. One who will comfort him more than anything in this life. One that will help him go to heaven. You know, sometimes when I'm thinking of this, I think of Job. Here you have a woman that stayed true to her husband and all. She didn't think very highly of him, obviously, but she stayed true to him and tried even to defend him, kept David from killing her husband. David didn't realize what he had. But you think of Job. Why did Satan allow her to live in his first onslaught against Job? He had a plan, didn't he? Job did not sin in everything that happened to him to begin with. He lost all his wealth. He lost his children. His wife is still there with him, consoling him. The second go around, God says, you do what you want to Job, just don't kill him. And he becomes very ill, has boils from head to toe. And finally, his wife comes out and says, Job, curse God and die. What did Job say? You speak as one of the foolish women. Satan had taken away the support that Job needed. Took away the support of his wife so that she would no longer stand by his side. Friends, a man who is ungrateful for a good wife, he's a fool. He's a fool. Man and woman alike need to be grateful to God for their mates. And we see plenty of evidence for that in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5 and verse 28, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Friends, we read there that men need to love their wives more than their own bodies, so much so that they will give their lives for them. Living together with them, Peter says, in knowledge, according to knowledge. Men, how well do you know your wives? Take that question seriously. Take what Peter says seriously. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Ephesians 5, 28, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Love your wife, dwell with her according to knowledge. Women, again going back to Ephesians 5, verse 33, they are to see that they respect their husbands, reverence their husbands. And Paul said, learn to love their husbands. Literally there meaning to be fond of them. Titus 2 and verse 4. Let us be grateful for our good spouses and not be like Nabal. So then number three, when we look at the life of Nabal and his legacy, this legacy of this fool, we see ingratitude for his God. Now friends, we can say with conviction that everything belongs to God. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Now, if you think your possessions are yours, friends, you are sadly mistaken. They're not yours. We are simply stewards. We're merely stewards, keepers, or custodians over God's property. He created this earth and one day He's going to burn it up. We are custodians over it. Now, evidently, Nabal missed that memo too, didn't he? Notice again what the Bible has to say concerning Nabal in verse 11. Or what Nabal had to say concerning these things, concerning David. He said, shall I then take my bread, my water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and given unto men whom I know not which they be? It seems here that Nabal had a superiority complex. He wanted to show that he was superior to David, the king in waiting. My stuff, he says, my water, my flesh, my bread. Friends, he sounds a lot like the second Nabal, or the second fool that we read of in the Bible. Luke 12, 16 through 21. I'm sure we're all familiar with the parable. There's a rich farmer, and his crops have produced greatly. And he's already filled up his small barn, so here's his idea. I'll tear down those barns. I'll get rid of those. I'll build bigger barns. I'll put everything in there. I'll go ahead and retire, and I'll enjoy life. What does God say about that? Thou fool. He calls him a fool. Tonight your life will be required of you. You're going to die this night. Both of these men, Nabal and this man in the New Testament in this parable, kept their treasures on earth, but friends, they were bankrupt in heaven. They did not place their trust in things above, but rather upon their riches. And sadly, there have been many other Nabals in this world, Romans 1, 21 and 22. Friends, being rich in God is the greatest investment that one can make. We must seek those things which are above. Our trust should wholly be in our God and not in the uncertainty of riches that thieves will be able to break through and steal. God doesn't want or need our offerings, does He? He doesn't want or need our offerings, but He wants our thankfulness. He wants our gratefulness. He wants our love. He wants us to trust in Him. Friends, through this experience, David, unlike Nabal, learned to trust in God, and he expressed that in Psalm 37 and verse 25. When we look at David's life, we see complete trust in God. Yes, he sinned. He messed up at times, but where do we see his trust being placed? We see it being placed in God. Friends, let's not be like Nabal. But let's be grateful in this life for the things that we have, for the blessings that God has blessed us with. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our psalm books and be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, we may ask this question of you. Is your life marked by ingratitude? Or are you truly grateful for the blessings that God has placed upon us? David gave Nabal's servants protection and peace, and all he wanted from Nabal was food. And yet Nabal was ungrateful for that. Friends, God has given us Jesus. He has given us the Prince of Peace, our protection from sin. And all He wants is our obedience. Friend, are you here tonight having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Friends, if you're here tonight having never obeyed that gospel, and you know what you must do, then friends, you would be counted as Nabal, as being ungrateful. You see, we know what God has done for us, and we see what the Bible says concerning that. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to this earth and He bled and died for the remission of our sins. And Jesus commanded us to repent of that sin. To confess that He is the Son of the living God. That He's God in the flesh. And He commanded us, friend, to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we know to do those things, and we refuse to do them, our name might as well be Nabal. Friend, are you here tonight having done those things but fallen away? Don't leave here tonight, friend, without repenting. Because I don't want you to end up in the same place with Nabal. If you have a need, would you come while we stand and while we sing?